Well, good morning, LifePoint Church. We are so glad that you are here today. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Dean Folks, and I get to serve as the lead. just kidding. I just threw off all of our first-time guests in the building. They're like, this guy's hair looks a lot darker than on the website. I don't know what that is, but no, I'm just kidding. My name is Andrew. I get to serve as the student pastor here at the Lewis Center campus, and whether you're joining us in the room today or you're watching online, we are so thankful that you're here with us as we're going to be continuing the series that we've been in for the last 5 weeks now called Vice and Virtue. We're going to do that today using Numbers chapter 22, Numbers 22. But before we get there, I just want to say that if you are a 6th through 12th grade student, or you know, maybe you're the parent of a 6th through 12th grade student that hasn't yet gotten connected to LifePoint students, you are missing out. They are missing out. I want to show you some pictures on the screen behind me of some of the fun things that we've been able to do over the last 6 months or so. Every time that we meet, we try to do four things together. We want to have fun. We want to worship together. We want to dive into God's word together. And then we really want to challenge each other and get to know each other more through life groups. And so if you haven't gotten connected yet, we'd love for you to come and check it out. In fact, we've got a really easy opportunity for you to do that. Next Sunday night, April 6th, right here in this room, 6 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. That night, we're going to be busing in students from across all of our campuses. We're all going to be here together. Our theme for the night is neon and nuggets, a combo of two of our favorite things. We're telling students, wear neon, wear white. We're going to have something like 2,000 chicken nuggets in the building. It's going to be awesome. On top of worship, message, and life groups, we'll have a bunch of fun activities like black light finger rocket tag and black light knockout and black light World Cup. It's going to be a bunch of fun. We'd love for you to come. If you have any questions about LifePoint students, you have any questions about the next Sunday night, or maybe you'd like to see a calendar of all the dates that we meet, you can do that, all of that, out at Guest Central in the lobby after you leave. Or if you're watching online, you can just go to the students page at lifepointohio.com. But for everybody in the room, as I said just a minute ago this morning, we're going to be continuing the series that we have been in for the last few weeks called Vice and Virtue. What we've been doing is we've been going throughout scripture and trying to study more about the vices, often called the seven deadly sins, and their corresponding opportunities for virtue. The main idea, the big idea that you've heard us say every week of this series is that every temptation is not just an opportunity for failure. Every temptation is an opportunity for faithfulness. That's the goal of what we want to talk about in this series. This morning, we're looking at the vice, greed, and the corresponding virtue, which is generosity. And we're going to do that again, using Numbers chapter 22, as we open to this story, here's a little bit of the context of what's been going on. As we jump into Numbers 22, the Israelites, this nation that is led by God, has been slowly moving its way towards the land that God has promised them. At times, this has required them going to war with their enemies, which God has empowered them to be successful in. But as we get to Numbers 22, they now directly share a border with a king named Balak. And Balak is, he's nervous. You'll see in the text that he's thinking about attacking the Israelites, but he knows that they have too many people, so if he attacks them, he's going to lose. So he thinks and he brainstorms and he comes up with plan A. That's what we'll call it today, plan A. Plan A is that King Balak is going to try to hire a guy named Balaam. Balaam is an interesting character to try to describe in scripture. We don't see a lot of people like Balaam. He is this, to some extent, he is a prophet of God, but he's like an internationally known prophet for hire. He's kind of a mercenary. It's this weird thing. And so plan A is Balak is going to try to hire Balaam, the prophet of God, to curse the people of God. This is a conflict of interest, and clearly plan A is not going to work, but that's what we're going to see in Numbers chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 4. Here's what it says. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time,
sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and now they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know," he's about to say this to Balaam, "for Balaam, I know he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, they departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks it to me." So the princes of Moab, they stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men that are with you?" There's something in verse 9 that tips us off to the fact that there's something that's kind of off about Balaam, right? This so-called prophet for hire. As in verse 9, God goes to him and says, "Balaam, who are these men that are with you?" Now, as Christians, we believe that God is all-knowing, meaning that God has never asked a question that he doesn't already know the answer to, right? Which raises the question, why does God ask questions if he already knows the answer? I'll answer that maybe with another question. Think about a teacher, right? Think about a math teacher. Why does a math teacher ask a student what 2 + 2 is? It's not because the math teacher doesn't know. It's because the math teacher wants to see if the student knows the answer, right? Or maybe it's a way for the math teacher to bring the student's attention back to the problem at hand. That's exactly what's happening here with Balaam. So in verse 9, when God says, "Balaam, who are these guys with you?" It's a sign to us that Balaam knows better than to be hanging out with these guys that he's hanging out with. Balaam knows better than to be using this gift that God has given him to be doing this kind of thing. So God says, "Balaam, what you doing?" all my parents in the room, you know this feeling well. My wife and I, we have two boys, and we have been blessed by the Lord to get to parent kids who hate sleep. Just they're not fans. Bedtime, nothing. They're not about it. And so what happens in our household, like a common occurrence, is something like this. Like we'll put them in bed, and it's 8 p.m. or whatever, and it's bedtime, and they're tucked in, and they got their books or whatever, and they're getting ready to go to sleep. We say goodnight. Couple hours go by, and we start to hear like smashing in the house, like something is breaking, shattering, whatever it is. So we think, of course, we're getting robbed. That's the only, you know, reasonable outcome. So we get up and we'll search through the house. And as we get closer to our boys' bedrooms, what we discover is actually happening as we open the door is that they're now still wide awake. They're playing full contact tackle football. They're drenched in sweat. They've got Alexa up at full volume playing Kids Bop. Like they are just having a party. And so we'll open the door, just gonna fold our arms and be like, "Hey boys, what you doing?" Of course we know what they're doing, right? Like we can see it, but it's the question that reminds them that they're supposed to be asleep. So they immediately remember, they freak out a little bit, they drop everything, they get back in bed, and they pretend like they were asleep the whole time. You know, like that's kind of what nighttime looks like in our house. But that's what God is doing with Balaam here. He's like, "Balaam, you know better than to be doing this. Please don't do this thing that you are trying to do." And it appears like in the next few verses that Balaam responds in obedience. What happens is Balaam goes out to this delegation and he tells them, "Hey, I can't help you. God is not going to allow me to help you curse these people." But King Balak is not going to take no for an answer. He's persistent. We can appreciate that about him. He's not going to give this whole thing up. So he sends another delegation of people to Balaam, but this time they up the offer. They know that Balaam can be enticed by money. So they send Balaam basically a blank check. They say to him, "We will give you anything that you want, anything that you can imagine. All you have to do is help us." Balaam is enticed by this, so he goes back to God and he prays again. He hits God with the classic, "Pretty please, can I do this?" And of course, we expect God to say no again, but this time it's different. His answer surprises us. It also surprises Balaam. God says yes. you know what? You can go. But here's the condition. There's one condition. You can only say what I tell you to say. So Balaam, he goes to bed. He wakes up. He's excited, apparently. Maybe in his mind, it seems like he's still thinking about how he can get paid for this whole thing. So it says that he hops on his donkey and he rides out to go see Balak. This apparently, God knows that his heart isn't still quite in the right place. So what happens is that in the next few verses is God sends an angel to stop Balaam on the road to try to get his attention again. Hey, don't do this. It leads to this whole encounter between Balaam and an angel. And at one point, Balaam's donkey starts talking. It's only the second talking animal in the entire Bible right here. So donkey starts talking. It's this crazy exchange, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. But what I want to show you right now is just the point. This is the point that God is trying to make to Balaam over and over again throughout this chapter. We see it down in verse 32. It says this, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me.'" God is warning him over and over again, don't do what you are about to do. To some extent, again, Balaam appears to be obedient. In the next two chapters, 23 and 24, Balaam goes. He meets up with Balak. They go to the top of this mountain. And every time that Balaam opens his mouth to curse the people of Israel, instead he blesses the people of Israel. And it would appear like he got the point. He's being obedient. But that's when the story gets trickier to understand. Right, so if you look back at the beginning, plan A was that Balak is going to hire Balaam and Balaam's going to curse the people of God. God thwarts plan A. It doesn't happen. But Balaam wants to get paid. So Balaam comes up with plan B. There's this unwritten exchange that happens where Balaam goes back to Balak and he says, okay, I get it. You're upset. God won't let me curse these people. But there's another way that you can defeat the Israelites. There's another way that you can defeat God's people. All you have to do is get them to give in to their vices. If you just get them to turn away from God, God will punish them himself. So this is exactly what happens. As you open to Numbers 25, it starts off with King Balak. He sends a bunch of Moabite women into the Israelite camp, and the Israelite men give in to their vices, sexual immorality and lust and idolatry, and effectively they destroy themselves from the inside out. Balaam got what he wanted, but at what cost? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 reads kind of like an obituary to Balaam. It is a one-sentence summary of his life. It says this, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression." There's two key words to focus on in this passage. The first one is loved, and the second one is gain. Balaam loved gain. Love comes from the Greek word agape, which we talk about all the time. It's the highest form of love that you can have towards someone or something. It's an unconditional love. He agaped gain. Gain comes from the Greek word mesthos, which means wages. It is like the salary or the check that you get for doing your job. And so what Peter says here is he agaped mesthos. He loved wages. He says, Peter tells us that Balaam is the example of someone who has given himself over fully into the vice of greed. That Balaam loved money as much as he loved anything else in his life. In fact, that there is no single thing on planet Earth that Balaam loved more than having money and making more money. This introduces us to our vice for today. Greed. Greed is referenced somewhere between 30 and 50 times throughout the Bible, depending on what translation you're using, but the message is always the same. Greed is this terrible thing that not only hurts the person who is greedy, but it hurts all the people around the person who is greedy. Greed is not an amount of money. It is an attitude towards stuff, a heart attitude towards our stuff. For today's discussion, we could define it this way. We'll say that greed is a disordered attachment to possessions or possessing. When I say disordered, I'm talking about like the priority list, right? You with me? Like these are not bad things, but when we get them out of order, they become bad things. Greed is a disordered attachment to possessions or possessing. The problem with greed is that just like in the story of Balaam, it can be really hard for us to identify greed in our lives. Right? Like, let's just do a little thought experiment here. You don't need to say anything. You don't need to raise your hand. Just think about this in your head. Right? As you sit in here this morning or you're watching online, you are a part of this service today. I'm curious, in what way are you struggling with being a greedy person right now in your life? Harder. Maybe that's too hard, but you could broaden it and say, in what way in your life have you struggled with greed? See, if with all the other vices, think about all the other things that we talked about in this series, it's so much easier for us to self-identify. We could think of something almost immediately. Like if the first week of the series, if I said, hey, what's a time that you've struggled with envy? We could self-identify envy. We could self-identify our problems with lust. We could self-identify our problems with pride and with wrath. But for some reason, we can almost never, or it's a really hard battle for us to ever identify how we struggle with greed. I think that at least part of that is because greed often masks itself. It disguises itself in us as a healthy, helpful desire for wanting just a little more. But if what you have never feels like enough, right? Or the idea of if I just had more, fill in the blank, time, authority, success, money, whatever it is, if I just had more money, that would be the thing that solves my problem. That might be a sign for you that possessions or possessing is becoming more of a greed problem. I'm going to get a little science-y on you for just a second. Just bear with me here, but this will explain, I think, one of the things that's at the heart of greed. In 1971, there was a study released by some researchers that introduced us to what has now become known as the hedonic treadmill. It is a study that helps us understand how no matter how much we get or we achieve, somehow it never quite feels fulfilling. They were just trying to explain that process and maybe why it happens. I think it's part of the reason why we have a problem with greed. So I'll show you a picture on the screen of the hedonic treadmill and just kind of explain how it works. It starts with this. It starts with, we all have a desire. Think back for a second. When you were a teenager, maybe you're a teenager now. Like, what's the thing that you wanted the most? Right? For me, when I was in high school, it was a phone. Like, I just couldn't wait till I got a phone, right? Or maybe it was to drive or to get a job. Remember when that was exciting? I'll have all of my own money. It was great, right? Think of the thing that you really wanted, right? We start with the desire. So we strive to obtain that desire. Eventually, we obtain that desire. So we enjoy that desire. The research would show that in a matter of days, weeks, months, at most a year, regardless of what it is that we were striving for, promotion, relationship, marriage, new car, whatever, regardless of what it is, at most a year, we adapt. We return back to a baseline level where this is just now normal, which then creates in us a desire for more. We are no longer as satisfied as we were. We are now lacking something. So this resets the cycle for us. Right? And we could spend our entire lives running on this cycle. We desire, so we strive. We strive, so we obtain. We obtain, and then we enjoy, and then we adapt, and then we desire more. You ever had a situation in your life where you've done this, right? You're like, oh, that explains it, right? It's the treadmill. But I think what the treadmill helps reveal in us is a lie that we tend to believe as humans. It's what's behind greed. It's this deep belief in our souls that somehow, some way, if we strive hard enough, eventually we will be able to find the thing, to get to the thing that is the once and for all. We finally will be able to firmly grasp our worth or our safety, right? Or our satisfaction. We'll finally get it. So we strive. and we obtain, but the payoff is short-lived, so we got to get back on the treadmill, and we got to go again. And this eventually becomes this all-encompassing thing that only hurts us. I experienced this not too long ago in a very literal way. We've got this staircase in our house. I'll show you a picture of the staircase on the screen. The cute kid is just for scale. He is also problem number one of why we're never asleep when we want to be asleep. But we got this. So we got this staircase in our house, and there are 17 steps on that staircase. Here's how I know. Several months back now, I was laying in bed. I decided that I needed to get up and try to just do a little bit of extra work before I went to sleep. So I rolled out of bed and I grabbed my iPhone and my MacBook Pro. I get them, I start to walk out of the room. I'm gonna go downstairs to the office. I turn the corner onto that staircase. I take the first step and I miss. I slip. My heel hits it. You ever had this before? My heel hits it, my foot doesn't catch, and so I just start to do this little thing right here that I'm not gonna fall off the stage right now. I'm gonna do my best. But like I start to slip. So I've got half a second where I can decide how I wanna play this, right? There is a handrail for this reason. All I gotta do, I gotta grab the handrail, I'll be fine. But I have a problem. I have my phone in one hand, and I think to myself in this half a second moment, okay, so if I let my phone go, it's gonna fall down 17 stairs, and it's gonna hit the wood floor at the bottom, and it's gonna break. I don't want that. So then I got my MacBook. Well, if I let my MacBook go so I can grab the handrail, that's for sure gonna fall down 17 stairs, and it's gonna break. So I freeze. I don't do anything. And I proceed to fall down all 17 stairs on that staircase. In fact, quite literally, I just held them up in the air out of panic to protect them, and I became the sacrifice. I fell, I kind of tried to reach for the handrail, which wasn't a good idea, because then I smacked my head against that wall, and then I reached back and smacked my head against that wall. This turned into a full sideways barrel roll that I was doing all the way down the staircase as my spine kept hitting the edge of the step. And eventually, after what felt like an eternity, I just smacked the wood floor at the bottom of the staircase. It was not fun. I felt like everything in my body was broken. You know, everything else, like, oh no, this is not good, except for my phone and my laptop. They're safe. And my wife, she overhears a commotion. So what she's probably thinking, the boys are playing football again, right? So she gets up out of bed, she walks to start going to their room, she looks to her right, and she sees me laying on the floor, sprawled out at the bottom of the staircase, as I now, out of embarrassment and, you know, heaving and trying to catch my breath, probably a couple of tears, have to explain to her, I didn't want to drop this and break it, I didn't reach this out, so I just fell all the way down, and then I hit the floor. To which she rightfully probably called me a dummy and just went back to bed. And I got up and I hobbled off and I went to the office. Here's why I tell you that story. Because sometimes in our lives, we just gotta let our stuff go. Because we hold on to it so tightly that it hurts us. Right? We'll be happier when we let it go. And maybe it's not literal stuff that we need to let go. Maybe it's the heart attitude towards our stuff that we need to let go. Right? Because behind the lie of greed is this all-encompassing lie that if I just work hard enough, if I strive hard enough, one day I'll be able to firmly grasp my sense of worth, and that safety, that independence, my sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. But that's the truth. It is a lie. It will never happen. We will spend our entire lives on the treadmill. It is a lie. The gospel truth is Philippians chapter 2. Here's the truth in response to the lie. Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ left heaven. He came to earth. He willingly gave everything, including his life, to obtain our eternal worth and value, our eternal safety, our eternal satisfaction. The truth this morning is that greed wants, and it wants, and it wants, and God, we are so thankful this morning to serve a God who gives, and he gives, and he gives. Greed tells us that we gotta keep earning. We gotta earn it. We got to earn our value. We got to earn our satisfaction. And God says, the gospel is that God says, I've already given it to you. I've already got it for you. You don't have to ever strive again. I got you. I got your worth and your safety, your eternal satisfaction. I got it. So how do we get off the treadmill? How do we break the cycle? How do we get free from the vice of greed? How do we experience lasting fulfillment, lasting satisfaction? I think the answer comes in Balaam's exchange with the donkey. So this morning, in just the next 2 or 3 minutes, we're going to learn the three critical beliefs that you and I have to have if we want to break free from the vice of greed. We've got to adopt these things if we want to be able to get off the treadmill and break free from the vice of greed. And we're going to look at them, and we'll see them in Numbers chapter 22. We're going to restart in verse 22, Balaam's exchange with the donkey. It's kind of long, but I'm going to read the whole thing so that you can see how this plays out. It says this: Now when Balaam was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with a drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyard to the wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she again pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had my sword in my hand, then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all of your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And Balaam said, "No." Friends, when you lose an argument with a donkey, you're in too deep. You've messed up. As Balaam is headed down this road, God knows that his heart is not in the right place. So God sends an angel to stop him in the road. And in this exchange, something incredible happens. Did you see it in the story? Balaam, in an instant, the internationally known seer couldn't see the angel. It was the donkey who could see the angel. In an instant, the internationally known prophet of God was no longer the voice of God. It was the donkey who was the voice of God. In just a singular moment, God took everything that he had given to Balaam and he gave it to the donkey. This teaches us an incredibly humbling truth about our lives. It's the first critical belief that we have to adopt if we want to get free from greed, and it's this: everything that I have is God's. Everything that you and I have, God could have just as easily given it to a donkey. But instead, he gave it to you and me. He gave it to you and me as an opportunity to steward. Nothing that I have is mine, it's God's. C.S. Lewis referred to this as the mine problem. He famously said, "And the all-time joke is that the word mine in its fully possessive sense cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. We will find out in the end who our time, our souls, and our bodies really belong. Everything that I have is God's." Here's the second critical belief that we have to adopt. It's this: God has given me everything that I need. Balaam's blindness to his own greed, his blindness to his own selfishness, is astonishing as you read through the stories of Exodus and Numbers. Right? God promised that he would provide for the Israelites, and he's been doing it at every step of the way. Balaam's been hearing the Israelites tell the stories of Exodus 16 when they were hungry with no food to eat, and God miraculously brought manna from heaven to feed them. They've been telling the story of Numbers chapter 14, which is the first time they needed a place to go. They didn't have land, and God offered them free passage. All you got to do is you just got to walk into this land that I've provided for you. He's been telling the story of Numbers chapter 20, just two chapters before, when they were in the desert and they were thirsty with nothing to drink. And God brought water from a rock to sustain them. Just as God promised and was faithful to his promise to provide for the Israelites, he has promised and is being faithful and will be faithful to provide everything that you and I need. Everything that I have is God's, and God has provided everything that I need. This leads us to the third critical belief. Don't miss this one. This is the one that moves us from the vice greed to the virtue generosity. This is the one that moves us from temptation to faithfulness. It's this: everything God has given me is meant to serve his purpose. Just as greed isn't an amount of money, generosity is not linked to an amount of money either. Generosity is a heart attitude towards the way that we leverage our resources, our money, our time, our talents, all of our resources for the glory of God. Generosity is the cure to greed. Living generously is part of the purpose that God has called us to as Christians. In Numbers chapter 22, Balaam is using what God has so graciously given him for his own financial gain at the cost of hurting God's people. This is the opposite of generosity. As many of you have probably heard by now, maybe a month and a half or so ago, we took a group of 38 students and leaders on a mission trip to Guatemala together. I'll show you a picture of some of the people that got to go on that trip. You'll see those on the screens beside me. And we, while we were on that trip, a lot of our primary work was serving in a village, a rural village, where there was little access to running water. There's little access to electricity. The living conditions are not great. No HOA is approving the conditions that many of these people that they live in. But while we were there doing ministry, a few of us, we got to meet with a couple named Augustine and Santa. And Augustine and Santa are the definition of what it looks like to live generously. I'll show you another picture of a few of us standing with Augustine and Santa outside of their little house, which you can see towards the right of that picture. That's their house. As we met with them, Augustine told us how he's been walking with Jesus for 40 years. More than 40 years he's been following Jesus. He talked about how God had just transformed his life. And he told us that he can't read. So he's never once in those 40 years been able to read the gospel, read the Bible for himself. Instead, for most of those 40 years, he's just been going, attending the church that's on the same property where his house is. He's just been going to the church, and there he hears the stories of Jesus, and Jesus has transformed his life, and he's so blessed. He tells us all this stuff. He's so excited to talk about Jesus. In fact, he invites us into his home. So now we're all kind of huddled into his house. It's three metal walls, metal roof. There's one concrete wall. His house is the size of no bigger than a two-car garage. It's everything that he has is fit in here. And as he was talking, he starts to tap on the concrete wall of his house. This is the wall that literally connects his house to the church. He starts tapping on the wall. As he finishes talking, the translator tells us that what Augustine was saying is that their house used to be bigger. But as more people, more of their friends and family members started coming to church and hearing the stories of Jesus, many of those people who probably also weren't, able to read, so they're relying on being able to go to church to hear the stories of Jesus, they're running out of space for everybody. So for Augustine and Santa, the decision was simple. They said, God has given us everything that we need. We are so blessed. So they instructed the church to tear down that part of their house and rebuild it to make more space so that his friends and family members could hear the same stories of Jesus that had changed his life. When I met Augustine, I met someone who has learned the secret, who has gotten off the treadmill. He's living in full content. He's living with full fulfillment. He's learned that everything that he has is God's. And God has given him everything that he needs. And the greatest thing that he could do with what God has given him is to leverage it for God's glory. So as I close, my question for you is this. How does that perspective, how would that new perspective change your today, your tomorrow? Those of you who are joining us in the room, as you go out and you get in your car and you think, oh, this isn't my car, it's God's car. You go to our house and you think, oh, well, it's not my house, it's God's house. These are not it's not my money, it's not my time, these aren't my resources, they're not my talents, it's God's stuff. And what a privilege I have. One, that he has blessed me with it, but two, that I get to be a faithful steward of what he's given me. That's how we get off the treadmill. That's how we get free from the vice of greed. That's how we experience true fulfillment and true happiness. That's how we begin to live the best version of the life that God has for us. Let me pray for us. Close this in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for how you love us. We are most thankful for your incredible generosity towards us in sending your son, that Jesus, that you would come to give your life willingly, sacrificially, so that we could experience eternity with you, so that we could be in relationship with you. God, we are most thankful for your sacrifice. God, also just help us to continue to develop in us this sense of generosity, this sense of gratitude, that we would begin to be able to see the things that you've given us the way that you see them. They are yours. We are stewards of your stuff. Let that be the cry, the prayer of our hearts as we go about our weeks. Lord, give us opportunities to see the needs of the people around us, to live generously this week. Not as some figurative idea that, yeah, once we figure it out, once we get there, one day we'll be generous. It's like, no, that we could be generous today. Help us to see our stuff as your stuff. Help us to get off the treadmill once and for all and to experience the fulfillment and the joy, the satisfaction that you promise us if we trust in you. Thank you for it today, Lord. I love you so much. We love you so much. Your name we pray. Amen.